What I'm handing out to you guys is just a study guide for the final exam. It's not a long final. It is, you know, only 20, 25 questions or so. So it will be, if you want to pull your course guide out, there's going to be a change. Originally, the final exam was going to be November 29th, so the week after we get back from Thanksgiving. I'm actually going to move that back 1 week, so the final exam will be on December 6th. But I wanted to go ahead and just give you some of the study guide stuff, so you know, between now and then you can start kind of looking over. Like I said, the material is just from the book of Isaiah. It's not from class lectures or class notes or anything. So it will be strictly Bible-based. And next time, when we show up after Thanksgiving break, I'll kind of go through the procedure of how the final exam is going to go down. So I'll explain what it's going to look like. Yeah?
What percentage of our grade is final?
It's worth 60 points, so that's like 15% of your final grade. So, now, the final exam will be moved back, but you'll notice that on November 29th, the second reading assignment is due, that book by Ian Bounds, Necessity of Prayer. That is still the same, so that's still going to be due the next time we meet. It's in 2 weeks, so you've got a couple more weeks to finish that up. And then, and the notes that are also due on December 6th, that's not changing. So the only thing that's changing is the final exam. We'll push it back 1 week. So is everyone clear on that? So... Tim, how are the papers coming along? Are they all finished, the first ones? Okay, they all. At break, come up and get this one, too. I've got that one for you, so. All right. second paper is due today, so if you have not finished it, get it finished as soon as possible, because at this point, any late papers are still going to be worth some credit, although it will be reduced credit. So don't delay that any longer. And yeah, let's go ahead and grab a prayer partner, and we'll spend a few minutes in prayer, and then we're going to begin. Father, we are blessed to be partakers of the gospel. Lord, that your grace is extended to us even today. You know, your mercies are different than they were yesterday. Today they're new. You have an eternal resource of love that you're willing to pour out upon us. And we worship you for that. Lord, we just ask that as our Father that you would speak to us today. That you would open up our ears and speak in a way that no man can speak, directly to the heart. We pray that it would go deep. Lord, that the promises that we see here given to Zion and given to your people would also have great application to us here in the 21st century. Because we know that you're unchanging, you're eternal in your wisdom and immutable in your power. And so when you speak and you transcend all generations. And Lord, we believe that your word is just as appropriate and powerful as it is today, as it was back then in Isaiah's day. So please have your way and remove any distractions, Lord, anything that the enemy would try to bring that would cause maybe confusion or discouragement or even weariness. We just pray that the power of your Spirit would overcome these things and that you could receive the honor that's due your name by our attention, Lord. So bless us. We in turn just bless you for being our loving Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 48. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who came forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, not in truth nor in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city, and they lean on the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is his name. I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are stubborn, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze. Therefore I declared to you long ago, before they took place, I proclaimed them to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. You have heard, look at all of this. And you, will you not declare it? I proclaim to you new things from this time, even hidden things which you have not known. They are created now and not long ago, and before today you have not heard them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have not heard, you have not known. Even from long ago your ear has not been opened, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you have been called a rebel from birth. So, when God speaks, we should listen. And God has a name that is highly, highly exalted. When he has people that are called by his name, he takes that very seriously. Because he knows that the eternal destinies of man are at stake according to whether or not they respond to his word and heed his word, or they reject his word. God knows the stakes are high. And God knows that the only vessel of communication isn't him speaking from heaven and thundering his voice to all generations. He speaks it through his people. God seeks to redeem through vessels of redemption. That's just how he works. So that when his people who have experienced his miraculous powers and his mighty works are then called by his name, they become a testimony and a light to those who are not called by his name. God likes to save people through saved people. But there's a big problem. When those people who are called by his name do not reflect his character or hold fast to his word, then that line of communication is altered and perverted and corrupted. And it's a serious thing to God. It's a serious thing in our day and age when people who are called Christians do not act like Christians. They do not live like the Holy Spirit lives in them. It was just as tragic in Isaiah's day when here in verse 1. They called themselves the house of Jacob. They named the name of Israel. They claimed lineage from the loins of Judah. They, in fact, invoked the name of God. Everywhere they went, they called Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahweh. Yes, our Lord. And they are a bunch of idol worshipers. God has a problem with that. Because he says there in verse 1, it's not in truth or in righteousness. They are calling on him in pretense. They are worshiping him with presumption. They are assuming that because they have history to look to, that somehow that equates to righteousness. As if today in our day and age, we have the same sort of concept. Do you worship God? Are you a Christian? Yes, I voted. Yes, I'm an American. Of course I'm a Christian. Yes, my grandpa, he's a Baptist minister. Yes, my parents go to church. Of course I'm a Christian. He says that's not in truth because it's not intimate. There's no personality there. So God desires personal relationship. And notice in verse 1, he says, hear this, O house of Jacob. Remember the history of Jacob? Jacob was a conniver. He was a manipulator. He was a guy who, you know, sort of had his agenda, tried to make things work out according to how, you know, he thought they could work. He was a liar. He was a deceiver. And God had to take him through a process over many, many years to break that stubborn pride. And it wasn't easy. You know, Jacob was a very stubborn individual. And yet, finally, when God took him through years of suffering, years of hardship, and he ended up crossing that river to fleeing from, you know, Laban, his father-in-law, and afraid of his brother Esau, who was now going to confront him, what did Jacob do? He met the angel of the Lord and he wrestled with him. And God gave him a whole 1-2 hold and threw his hip out of socket, MMA style. Just boom, take that. Well, guess what? That was a defining moment in Jacob's life. And it would forever leave him transformed because he was going to walk forever now with a limp. And it reminded him that you cannot stand in your own strength, Jacob. You need the power of God to transform you. And you know what defined him from then on? His name was no longer called Jacob. It was called what? Israel. He said, because you have striven with God and prevailed. Or the concept is you've been now governed by God. You have surrendered. You've submitted. You've come to this place where now your will has finally humbled itself before the Almighty God. And so for generations after, those who would be called Israel by name were to represent a submission to God. As we are governed by God, we are submitting our wills to the Almighty. Well, guess what? Here in verse 1, God kind of calls them out. He says, you guys are claiming spiritual lineage. He says, you're calling yourself Jacob, calling yourself Christians, but living anything but that. He said, you look like the world. In fact, he says, I have withheld a lot of my revelation to you. Because if I told you all of the great things I was doing and I was going to do, you would say, well, my idol has done that. I mean, you wouldn't even give me my proper glory. And so, it's very appropriate that this is the case always with God's people in all generations. They want to name the name of Christ, but they don't want to live like Christ lived. Well, God has a solution for that. It's going to be Babylon. You know, he's going to bring a heavy hand of discipline and judgment to their life to show them that I take my name seriously. And I will not let my name be dragged through the mud just because you think that your idolatry is comfortable. And so what does he do? He's going to give them over to exile. In fact, he's exposing a lot of the hypocrisy in their lives right now. I hope you guys understand what hypocrisy is. Hypocrisy is not failing to do something. It's not like they were trying to walk in the ways of the Lord and they were failing to do it. They were pretending to do it. Hypocrisy is not failing to do something. Hypocrisy is pretending to do something that you're not really doing in the first place. They were pretending to worship God and yet still have unrepentant sin and unrepentant idolatry in their lives. That is hypocritical. That is playing the role of an actor. You look very good on the outside. You look like you're offering all of the sacrifices, going to all of the feasts, but in your heart there's all of these graven images that have found a home. And so God says, they even call themselves, verse 2, after the holy city, trusting in religious affiliation. Jerusalem, the city of God, the city of the great king. Not like the pagan cities of the world. Not too much different in our day and age than Americans claiming Christianity as our foundation and our heritage. Oh, we're Christians because we're Americans. Or we're Christians because we're Baptists or we're Methodists. They were saying we're Jerusalemists. That's what they were saying in their day. And God says, you call yourself by the holy city, but it's anything but holy. And so you lean on the God of Israel, verse 2. The Lord of hosts is his name. They like to be close to the things of God, but they were never in real relationship to that. And that's the danger, because you can become very close to religious things. You can have almost a confused identity, that all of the activity is somehow making you that. Like, the activity is producing me to be a worshiper. No. Your activity does not make you anything. God's Spirit makes you something. And the activity proves who you are, not to try to make you into who you are. And so what he says is, I declared, verse 3, the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. You know, Israel should have recognized the great privilege it was of knowing God's predictions and his fulfillments. They had something that no one else had. They had prophecy. None of the other pagan gods had prophecy. And if they did, they were false. They didn't come true. They, as a nation, had the prophetic word of God long beforehand, to prove to them not only the reality of who God was, but the faithfulness of what he was going to do in the future. And prophecy is one of those things that for the people of God, it is to be one of the defining marks of what they hold on to. Same in the church. We have the prophetic word that we look to. It governs our lives. We look at God's past faithfulness. We see his future promises and we say yes and amen. I believe it. And yet they didn't take the word of God with any real seriousness. He says, verse 4, because I know that you are obstinate, or kind of stiff-necked. He says, your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze. Get the picture there of a neck that is so stiffened it just won't even turn. You're a forehead that's so tough it won't even move. You know, it just shows you that was how resistant they were to change. They didn't want to change their ways. God's calling them and they're supposed to look to him and look up. It's like, no, they're just so set in their ways. It's a way sometimes we can get, isn't it? When we know there's things we should be doing and yet we're just like, nope, I want to do it my way. Well, he says verse 4 or verse 5, because therefore I declared to you long ago, before they took place, I proclaimed them to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten images have commanded them. See, God knew the idolatry that was bound up in their lives, and he would not let his authority be challenged by their false view of what they thought was true revelation. He says, no. The reason I proclaimed them long before is because I knew in your day just how stiff-necked you would be. And I'm not going to let the idols take credit for that. That's why God gives us prophecy a lot of times, because he knows how stubborn we are. He knows sort of the obstinance of our own hearts. And so he says, you have heard, look at all of this. And you, will you not declare it? Almost like you're without excuse, Israel. They heard God's words. They saw God's works. And God is sort of challenging them to speak against the irrefutable proof that he's given them. That I am the Lord, there is no other. Almost as if he's asking, can you really keep silent if I've shown you so many things? Can you really not declare my praise? And when we look at our lives, it's really the same thing. Is there not so much proof up until today, November 15th, where we could look back and say, wow, God has shown himself in so many ways in my life. He says, verse 6, I proclaim to you new things from this time, even hidden things which you have not known. And I'll tell you, there's a lot of grace in that. That is as stubborn and as stiff-necked as his people were in listening to him. If I were God, I would just shut my mouth and not speak to him ever again and say, if you can't take that, then I'm not giving you any more. But you're glad that God isn't Jason Cunningham. Because God says, I am so furiously in love with you that I will still speak new things to you. That I will still give you new revelation in the hopes that you will change and you will come back to me. That you will repent from your ways. In fact, he says these are hidden things. You know, God likes to speak to us in new ways. He likes to reveal new things in his desires and in his works and plans. So he says, before today you have not heard them. He says, verse 7, they are created now and not long ago. Lest you should say, behold, I knew them, and you have not heard, you have not known. Even from long ago your ears have not been opened, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you have been called a rebel from birth. I find this interesting because God says, you haven't known this before today, before I'm speaking to you. Lest you should say, oh yeah, I already knew that. Do you know why God sometimes withholds revelation from us? Because we're prideful. Because if God just spoke every plan and agenda he had for our lives, we would all of a sudden start to own it and think, well, yeah, of course. Of course that makes sense. I know that. And God is saying, I sort of restrained it for your own good so that you wouldn't become prideful, and you wouldn't forfeit the blessing of hearing my voice. You see, our desire a lot of times is always to want to know things. Lord, I want to know, I want to know, I want to know. God says, I just want you to hear. You see, my voice is more important than your understanding. Because if you understood everything, then you would become prideful. And then you would have no reason for dependency and trust. And there would be no intimacy for fellowship and for faith. And so in God's wisdom, he will restrain sometimes revelation. Just like he did here. He said, you know what? Before today, you haven't heard these things, lest you should say I knew them. And even from long ago, your ear has not been open. You didn't hear what I'm about to say. Because he said, I knew that you would deal very treacherously. You know, even in our rebellious nature, God knows the most effective way to reach us. You know, he can take our stubbornness and he can, in spite of that, still work, which to me is amazing. But God's not scared to call us for what we are, is he, there in verse 8? You've been a rebel from your birth. How many of you have been rebels from your birth? Yep, every single one of us. Now, you know, that's funny because it causes sometimes people problems with this doctrine of the fallen nature and of depravity. They think, well, that's just not fair. How can we be born transgressors and rebels? I mean, we're suffering for the sin of our forefather Adam. That's not fair. I mean, we sort of get the raw end of the deal on that. I mean, we're sort of starting with sort of an unequal footing. When we step into this world, we're just, all of a sudden, we're transgressors from the womb, like Isaiah says. We know what's ironic and what's sort of divinely wise about all of that. If God gave you a clean slate from the womb, would that be any better? Would you like that? Would you like the fact that if you had a clean slate, then who's responsible for your salvation? You are. You better not mess up. Because if you start clean and then you fall, well, then guess what? Sorry for you. Do you know that God uses this principle of imputation to work to your advantage? That just as sin was imputed to you because of Adam, God takes the reverse side of that and he says, if I can impute sin to the human race, then guess what? If I have one who will come and live righteous, I can also impute that to them as well. So it actually works to our advantage, this concept of imputation. That God will take the righteousness of one, just like he took the sin of one, and he will then use that as the basis for imputing righteousness to man. It's sort of a hidden blessing in the way that God works. Even though we were rebels from birth, Paul sort of elaborates on this in Romans chapter 5, if you want to read about it. But we have been. We've been rebels from birth. We're not sinners because we sin. Don't misunderstand this. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. That means that sin has already resided in us, and the outflow of actions just prove what we are, not the other way around. We were born into this. And so, he's saying, you guys have been rebels from the womb. But, verse 9, here's the mercy of God. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and my praise I restrain for you, in order not to cut you off. Why did God restrain his judgment and his wrath against Israel? Not because they were worthy of it. In fact, it actually had nothing to do with them. It all had to do with God. He said, for my name, I delay my wrath. You see, he's given his name upon his people time to get their sin worked out and repent. And so God says, I'm going to delay that. For the sake of my own glory, not because of your good, but because of my grace. And that's how God always deals with man. It's not because of our goodness. It's because of his graciousness that he operates in his mercy. Israel didn't deserve mercy. Indeed, mercy can never be deserved. Mercy is not something that anyone deserves. It's simply given by God to glorify himself and further his eternal purposes. And so here he says, I will delay my wrath. In fact, I will, and it's implied, delay my praise, I will restrain for you. Which is interesting because if God had brought wrath and judgment upon their sin, it would have glorified him. It would have praised him in the eternal realm. But you know what? God says, I'm going to restrain even the praise that's due me so that I don't cut you off. He would have gotten much praise from many angels had he judged sin. But he says, I'm willing to restrain that, not because it won't bring me glory, but because it will bring me glory. However, it will also bring me heartbreak. And I don't want to cut you off. And again, the mercy of God is one of those mysteries. That he has every right and every authority to come and judge sin in our lives. And it would bring him praise and glory by doing so. But it would also bring him heartbreak. And so what he does is he says, I'm willing to extend mercy. I'm willing to extend a little measure of time for repentance. But God isn't going to let sin go unchallenged. That's why in verse 10 he says, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. God's not going to let us just live in sin. He wasn't going to let Israel live very comfortably in their sinfulness. He says, no, there's going to be some challenges. In fact, it's going to be described there in verse 10, the furnace of affliction. You see, God's testing is designed to remove impurities in our life, things that don't reflect the purity of God's image that he created us in. And yes, it may be affliction, but it's also very effective. And so God knows that if he tests and he refines and he purges, then it's going to produce a purifying work. Now again, sometimes that bothers us when we're in the midst of the furnace, doesn't it? We feel the fire and the heat, and we're thinking, man, this isn't comfortable, Lord. Well, guess what? God allows these trials, but notice that in verse 9, for his sake. It's for the sake of his name. It's not so much for us. We should remember that we are not the ones who are at the center of the universe. God is. And when we have to go through trial and affliction, it's not for us, it's for his glory. Which, interestingly enough, turns around and it is for our good in the end, when he is most glorified. And so, he says, I've tested you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake. Verse 11, for my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned? You know, God takes very seriously his reputation. He wants the impression of what people see him as a God who is worshipped amongst his people, is something that when they hear the name of God, they associate holiness and purity and goodness. And so when his people do not reflect that in their lives, he says, I will act for my own sake. And even though it's not motivated by us, it's motivated by him, it still benefits us in the long run. Because God does not want the impurities of our actions and of our lives to somehow tarnish what he says there in verse 11, the profanity of his holy name. He wants that his name to be upheld in honor. And so, he'll refine us, he'll test us. You know, that should bring a little encouragement, though. If you feel like you're going through the furnace of affliction this morning, you feel like, man, you know, I feel the weight of testing sometimes. Well, that's a good thing. You know why? Because God is being glorified. And it isn't so much about how happy you are. God is more concerned about how holy you are than how happy you are. And if it involves a little bit of uncomfortable affliction, then God says, I am willing to do that. I will act for my own sake. Because I don't want my name profaned in your life. And he says, and my glory I will not give to another. See, he will not allow the hidden idolatries of our lives and of our hearts to take precedent over his own righteous glory. God does not play second fiddle. He does not have second priority. He is the one that is due all glory and honor. And so what does he want from his people? I mean, what's his great desire for us? Well, there it is in verse 12. Listen. Listen to me. Jacob, who you claim all of this great transformation and historical lineage and you claim Christianity, he says, listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I have called. And I love that because it shows that God is the one that is calling them. He says, I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. So assemble all of you and listen. I mean, don't you see sort of the interesting twist on all of this? He says, here you are called by me. I called you. And yet, I'm asking you to listen to me. Yet, I created all things. I spread out the heavens. When I call to them, guess what? Stand up. They're at attention. I mean, the whole created universe responds to the voice of God, and yet his people somehow resist it. The ones created in his own image. Talk about rebellious. The planetary systems respond to the voice of God. How much more should his people, created in his beautiful image? That's what God's saying. He's saying, listen to me. If I can call them to stand and they listen at every command, then you should also be responding more quickly, more attentively than even the universe does. He says, if I can spread it out and they stand together, then so should you. Man, what a word of sort of challenge to us. I mean, when we go out and we look at creation and we see that all of it is being governed by the word of his power, It's all being upheld, the author of Hebrews says. Jesus upholds it by his breath. And yet, here, we have the potential to resist what he says to us. That should be a humbling thing that should challenge us to say, you know what, I don't ever want to reject God's word. I don't want to resist it. I don't want to rebel. Not if creation itself responds. So he says, verse 14, assemble all of you and listen. And what does he want him to listen to? Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall carry out his good pleasure on Babylon and his arm against the Chaldeans. You know what God wants his people to understand? That nothing else in all of the universe gets to experience the privilege of the Lord's love like his people. That the Lord loves him. And even if he has to use the affliction of Babylon, he will ultimately judge them so that his love is also proven. God wants us to know his love. And God's love compels him to act, like he says there in verse 14. You know, it's the Lord's love that makes him want us to obey and praise him. It's the Lord's love that makes him want to, you know, work on behalf of his people, both to chasten and to heal. And so we were designed and purposed for this. You know, that we were created to obey and to respond to him. And he says, I want you to do that. Now, I think this is where in the text we sort of see some messianic allusions here. To where even though God is speaking to Israel, ultimately he's speaking to the Messiah of Israel, which you're going to see here in these following few verses. Because the Lord does love him, Messiah, and the Lord will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon and his arm, Messiah, through him. He says, I have spoken, indeed I have called him. I have brought him, and he will make his ways successful. You know, God commissioned, God called the Messiah. God brought him into the world to perform the task that Israel was not performing faithfully. So God says, if I can't look to you, guess what? I'm still going to look to him. And he will make his way successful. How would Messiah be successful? Well, very easily, by doing what man could not do, by responding to the call of God like he's calling Israel to respond to. That's how his way was going to be successful, by walking in obedience to God's word. And when God leads, that's true success. That's walking in relationship. That's a successful life. And Messiah would demonstrate a successful life like he says there in verse 15. And I think this is Jesus' response here in verse 16, come near to me. Listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now, the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. That's very interesting. You get some Trinitarian language going on there. That whoever this is, it can't be Isaiah, although Isaiah is recording this, Isaiah wasn't there from the beginning. He wasn't there in the eternal counsels of the Godhead. This is Messiah speaking prophetically. He's saying, come near to me, listen to me. And listen, anytime God says, I want you to come close, then you should pay attention. Because what's he wanting them to do? He's wanting them to understand the intimacy of what he's wanting to reveal. I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. Here's what he wants man to know there in verse 16. That God has sent me and his Spirit. That God has a plan of redemption from the ages, and that God is sending Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit into the world to work in the hearts of men. It is a plan that has been fashioned from the ages. And he wants everyone to come close and listen to this glorious gospel. That there's good news. We're not left in our rebellion from our womb. We're not left in a state of transgression. God has provided a remedy, a salvation through Jesus Christ. And so, here you're seeing an allusion to the incarnation hundreds of years before it even came. Verse 17, thus says the Lord, your God, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your seed would have been like the sand, and your offspring like their grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from my presence. Now listen, when Israel was in Babylon, and even though they hadn't been there, they're going there. When you look at the history of what happened in Babylon, they went into Babylon for idolatry. They left Babylon with no more idolatry in their lives, but they did leave with something. They left with an understanding of prosperity. They learned how to be good businessmen in Babylon. It's funny, you can even historically look at some of the ways of when they came out, how they learned a lot of the Babylonian commercial system being in there. And I think this is probably an allusion to God saying there in verse 17, I'm the one who teaches you to profit. Even though they would go and they would learn that, he said, you should not be learning those methods carnally, according to the worldly system, which tragically the Jews have learned. Hey, they're good businessmen, even to this day. They didn't just pick that up overnight. They learned it back in Babylon. And they've carried it with them for a few thousand years. But notice God says, I do not want you to adopt this system of commerce. He says, I'm the one that will teach you to profit. Now, let me just say this right now. This is not something that you can sort of take out of context like the health and wealth teachers say, and wow, teaches us to profit there. God wants us to be all wealthy. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I want you to be obedient, because that's how you're going to be prosperous. That's how I'm going to teach you to profit. Because if you start doing it according to Babylon's ways, it's going to be profit without morality. There's going to be no virtue or value system. You're just going to become these greedy capitalists with no sense of duty or honor to God anymore. He said, no, you need to understand that I'm the one that will teach you to profit. He said, I will lead you in the way that you should go. Notice that. You know, it's very easy sometimes to be governed by the pursuit of materialism and prosperity. In fact, many people's lives are directed and led directly by that pursuit. What motivates them? What leads them in life? Their pursuit for prosperity, for profit. God says, I'll teach you to profit, but I'm the one who should lead you in the way. Don't ever neglect following me. He said, verse 18, if you had only paid attention to my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. You see, God, he wants us to obey his word for blessing, not look to some sort of economical approach. You see, obedience is much more important than our understanding of economics, learning how to profit. He says, I could have provided peace like a river. I mean, righteousness like the waves of the sea. The idea there being that peace is steady and flowing. Righteousness is consistent and powerful, just like the waves are powerful, just like a river is steady and flowing. Things that materialism cannot provide. Materialism says that it will provide peace like a river, but it doesn't. It's temporary. It doesn't last. It claims to provide a steady and powerful sort of righteousness, but it doesn't. It's never guaranteed to be as consistent, as powerful as the righteousness of God. And it certainly doesn't provide a legacy there. In verse 19, your seed would have been like the sand, and your seed like its grains, and their name would never be cut off or destroyed from my presence. You see, materialism will never bring a legacy with it. Only righteousness. So what does God want from his people? Verse 20, go forth from Babylon. Flee from the Chaldeans. Declare with the sound of joyful shouting. Proclaim this. Send it to the end of the earth, says the Lord, who has redeemed his servant Jacob. He wants them to leave the dangers of what Babylon has. Now, when they went to Babylon initially, they did not like it. I think once they got there, they started to like it. Because guess what? Babylon was the economic center of the world. It was the world-ruling empire. And God says, I don't want you to stay there. You should not call that your home. He does not want his people to find their comfort in prosperity and materialism, in the things that this world has to offer. He says, no, you leave that. You go forth. You go back to the place of worship, back to Jerusalem. And keep in mind, Isaiah is writing this hundreds of years before it even happens. So he's looking at this as if it's already occurred, and now after the fact they need to return to Jerusalem. They haven't even left Jerusalem the first time. But yet he's saying that it's going to happen, and this needs to be a word they need to give heed to. Why? Because God's redeemed his servant. He's bought him back. He's bought him out of that slavery of corruption. And so they would arrive in Babylon with tears, mourning and weeping. But he says, you're going to leave Babylon, verse 20, with joyful shouting, joy and praise. It's funny because when you read in the book of Ezra, when they sort of reestablished some of the temple, when they came back from Babylon, there were a few individuals who had seen the first temple. That means they had lived through the entire exile, and they had returned to see the one that Ezra built. And it says they were crying because they were like, man, this is shabby. You know, this is nothing like the temple that we saw back in the days when Solomon built it. But they had experienced all of that. They had seen all of the Babylonian exile. When they went to Babylon, they would have went with tears. They probably never thought in their wildest dreams that they would leave Babylon and see Jerusalem again. And yet they would. Can you imagine the joy that would have been in their hearts for that? Isaiah says that's exactly what's going to happen. You're going to declare the sound with joyful shouting that God has redeemed his servant Jacob. God is always able to make the end better than the beginning. And so he says, verse 21, they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made the water flow out of the rock for them. He split the rock and the water gushed forth. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. Now, this is an allusion to when God had delivered his people from Egypt the first time. What did he do? He provided miraculously water in the desert. In fact, you remember probably the account. There was a rock. Moses struck the rock the first time. Water gushed forth. Moses was supposed to speak to the rock. However, he struck it again. And guess what? Water still gushed forth. I mean, that's a pretty good day when you know you can get raw water from a rock, you know, and feed a few million people. That's a pretty nice miracle. God, if he did that, he says, I will also provide for you in this return from this exile, that I can provide in just as miraculous ways. And I like that because sometimes it's those desert experiences that it feels like. In fact, some of you probably feel like you're going through a desert experience, just like they did and just like they would do again. Well, guess what? God had a rock that followed them. In fact, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because what Isaiah is saying is something that Paul also understood as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 2, it says, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And the rock was what? Christ. I mean, Christ was actually the rock that was... And don't misunderstand, this isn't like they were wandering in the desert and they were finding a bunch of rocks. This rock was following them. I mean, imagine this big rock just, I thought we left that rock back in 50 miles ago. No, it's here again. Well, there's that rock, we saw that rock last month. Yeah, he's right behind us. Isn't that the rock that Moses struck? Yep. That rock was Jesus Christ following them. Showing that in their time of dryness, wilderness wanderings, that he still had ample provision to provide for them. And you know, sometimes there are lessons that we can only learn in dry seasons. You're not going to learn those lessons any other way. How do you learn about the rock of provision if you're not dry? If you've got abundant water and you've got rivers and all of these natural sources, natural things happening in your life, how are you going to experience the supernatural? You see, sometimes you need to look at your desert experience more than just an affliction, but as an opportunity. But you know what? This is a time where I actually, just like God provided water and He split the rock, it's an opportunity for me to get to experience something supernatural. You know, there's been times where I've had in my life where, you know, I've gone through seasons of what I would call dryness. And, you know, I just remember the Lord kind of speaking some subtle principles here about, you know what? You don't get to experience a lot of these things in wet seasons. It's dry seasons you need to learn. It's those seasons where you feel like things have been maybe taken away or things that are just not panning out, and yet you still see the rock of provision there at every turn. You look back and in hindsight you say, wow, God really provided for me during that dry season. That will always be His testimony. Just like He's trying to remind people coming out of Babylon to trust in Him as well. Well, it closes verse 22. He says, "There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord." You see, if they had peace in Babylon, and if they didn't want to leave sort of that comfort and that commercialism, He says, you know what? Ultimately, there will be no peace for the wicked. So leave. Get out of there. I think one of the greatest judgments that the wicked will experience is this: lack of peace. They will never have peace. It didn't matter how much Babylon thought that all of their prosperity and all of their splendor and all of their glory brought them a temporal peace. It was not peace. Because true peace only comes with righteousness. Which is why He says there is no peace for the wicked. That's got to be one of the greatest judgments they will ever experience. Which is probably one of the greatest blessings we get to experience. It doesn't matter what happens in life. Isn't it good to know that, man, at least I have peace? At least I have peace with God Almighty. That's worth more than any monetary figure. And so, again, what does God want there in verse 49? "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. For the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother He named me. And He has made my mouth like a sharp sword, in the shadow of His hand He has concealed me. And He has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in His quiver." You know, this is going to be, again, from chapter 48, verse 16. If you remember, "Come near, listen to me," and that's Messiah speaking. He is speaking again here in these first two verses. And Christ is beckoning Israel to listen to His voice as their Messiah. In fact, it extends even beyond the borders of Israel, because notice how He says, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar." Now, how in the world are these people supposed to hear this message from this Jewish prophet? I mean, He's saying islands? There's no islands in Israel. There's islands off in the ocean. Peoples from afar, how would they ever get Isaiah's prophecy if God is actually calling them to listen? You know how? Because God expected His people to have missionary involvement. He expected the message of Isaiah to be sent forth to the nations. They were to go and to tell them about the great God. Well, guess what? Israel failed miserably. They didn't see any need to go out and to tell the message of God to the islands and to the nations. They were very self-centered. They were very self-seeking. They thought as long as their lives, were blessed and prosperous and they were there in Israel, well, hey, forget the Gentiles. That's not God's heart. God wanted people to hear His message. And notice, this message is to them. He says, "The Lord called me from the womb, from From the body of my mother he named me. Now, is this Isaiah speaking? Perhaps, but ultimately it's a prophetic picture of, again, Messiah. Speaking from last chapter, chapter 48, verse 16, he says, "The Lord called me from the womb." You see, only Messiah's mission would establish this calling, where he would enter into the world and he would perform redemption for men. In fact, he says, "I was even named from my mother's womb." You can read that in Luke chapter 1, verse 31, where the angel shows up to Mary and says, "Hey, you're going to have a son. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, and you're going to call his name Jesus, for he's going to save his people from their sins." And so Jesus was named from the womb. He was called from the womb, which, just like Messiah, is really the same thing for us. We each have been called to a certain place from our womb. Paul elaborates on this in Galatians chapter 1 about his calling. But verse 2 it says, "And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. And he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver." Now, I like this picture of Christ, because what you see here is he's sort of this fashioned weapon. I mean, he's a weapon that is getting ready to be revealed. Notice he says, "He's made my mouth like a sharp sword." You know, most world conquerors would have swords and weapons to brandish. What was Messiah's weapon? It was his mouth. That's what his weapon is. That's what he destroys with. That's what he creates with. That's what he guards and protects with. Just the words that he says. That's all. He doesn't need a physical sword. See, it's his words that have power and authority. He says, "In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me." And again, that's sort of the picture of like a warrior sort of hiding his weapon. I don't know if you remember the story in Judges with Ehud. He was the left-handed man, and he went into, who was that fat guy? Eglon, yeah, that's a great name. Remember how Ehud, the left-handed man, how he got in there? It was because he put a sword upon his hip and he hid it. Well, the reason being because in that day, you would assume most people were right-handed, so you would draw your sword from your left thigh. Well, because he was left-handed, he wouldn't do that. He'd draw it from the right thigh, so they never checked his right thigh. So he's got this hidden weapon, and he goes in and he puts it in Eglon's belly, and the fat closes over it. You know, just that dagger. I mean, that's a fat man if you stick a sword in and it goes in all the way and it just, the fat closes up over it. Fat man is what he was. Well, guess what? The picture is sort of similar to that. Think about this. God has his weapon. And how is he going to pierce the hearts of men? He's got it hidden. I mean, it's just like, in the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. Jesus wouldn't be revealed until his proper time. But on the day of his revelation, when he would come, all of a sudden that weapon would be shown. And he would reveal it. Kind of like a select arrow. He says, "He's hidden me in his quiver." You know, in this day when you couldn't go to a surplus store and pick up, you know, bullets and weapons, you know, you'd have to make arrows. And you know, if you made an arrow and you saw one that was really nice and straight, you're like, "Ooh, that's a good arrow. I'm going to keep that one. You know, I'm going to keep that for when I know I need to hit my target." God's Messiah would always hit his target. He's a select arrow. There's nothing curved or bent in him. He's straight on. There's nothing more perfect than this. You see, when Jesus was teaching in Galilee, when he was teaching in Jerusalem, what he was doing was he was acting as a hidden weapon. Little did they know that the words that he was saying were piercing. They were preparing men for the day of judgment, not just in his generation, but for all generations. And it's funny because that's not necessarily a weapon that's just revealed right then and there. People didn't get it. They kind of looked at him and thought, man, he's a great teacher. He's maybe a prophet. Some thought, yeah, he's the Christ. He's the Son of God. But you know what? Everything he taught and spoke is just like this weapon coming forth. And what it was doing was, it was doing a deadly work of judgment upon sin. I mean, it was being brandished upon the sinful hearts of men so that on the day of judgment, guess what? Everyone from Adam on has to stand before God and before his Christ, and they have to give an account to his word because his word now has just judged them. And either our submission and our regeneration to his word will allow us to stand justified, or it will condemn us. And so what an amazing work that Messiah would do as this weapon of God. And you know what? Jesus did not fail. He hit his target. He revealed what righteousness was. And now it is the standard by which all men will be judged. This weapon. Let's go ahead and take a quick 10-minute break. I reiterate 10 minutes. And we'll come back and we'll pick it up. Father, we ask that you would continue to speak to us through your word. Continue to give us revelation. Lord, we need your spirit to open up the ear, Lord, so that we might hear the prophetic application of it. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 3, and he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. Now this can cause commentators and a little bit of a problem here in verse 3, because they think, well, if he's talking about Messiah in the first couple verses, and then in verse 3 he says, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory, does that apply to Messiah, or is he speaking to the nation at large? There's no problem in thinking that God would speak to Messiah and call him Israel, since Israel, the man, Jacob, who was supposed to be governed by God, was very imperfect. But he needed a Messiah to come through his loins that would establish all of the covenant promises to the nation, that in whom all of those promises would be bound. Jesus was truly the Israel of God. He was truly the one governed by God. Not only did he come forth from Israel genealogically, but he was the one in whom the title could be bestowed upon. And so there's no prophetic problem with that. Because ultimately, Israel, the nation, would have the glory shown forth in it through the Messiah, the one who is governed by God. So there's a connection there. And he said to me, you are my servant. Now that's a great aspect of Christ, the servanthood of who he is, because he's the servant of God and he's a servant to humanity. And so this servant is going to be the one in whom he is going to carry forth his purposes. He is the servant of the Lord. And as the Messiah, he would definitely carry forth all of God's purposes. It said, verse 4, now again, here's a little bit of a, you know, sort of a question. But I said, now is this Isaiah speaking or is this Messiah? I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity, yet surely the justice to me is with the Lord and my reward is with my God. Now, this is where sometimes prophecy can get a little bit of, tough to sort of dissect and discern. Like, at what point does the prophet's voice stop and the Spirit's voice start, and then when does it stop again? It could be that this is Isaiah looking at his ministry and saying, you know what? I've spent my toil and labor in vain. I mean, I'm not seeing any work or fruit take place. Because, listen, Isaiah would prophesy to the nation, and for the most part, they're unrepentant. There's not a lot of revival happening. And that can be very discouraging for a minister. When you're putting energy and effort into preaching and to beckoning people to return to the Lord their God, and then all of a sudden they want nothing to do with him. They just continue down their path of rebellion and stubbornness. And so this could be a very real dilemma that Isaiah is experiencing. Yet, at the end of verse 4, you'll notice that his focus turns back to the Lord, that his justice is with the Lord. His reward is with my God. That ultimately we do not serve men. We are serving the Lord. Regardless of how men respond, regardless of what success looks like on this earth. He says, ultimately, I know that my reward is with the Lord. That my reward is with God. And so that if I have to live through toilsome, laborsome efforts on this life with very little fruit, very little to show forth, guess what? That doesn't affect my reward. Because God is the one who's responsible for changing the hearts of men. We are responsible for giving the message. And so I think this is a reality that Isaiah is facing. Could this be still, though, Messiah speaking? Perhaps. I mean, it could be a little problematic when you look and say that Messiah would say, I have toiled in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. I mean, I don't think Jesus would ever have a thought like that. Because when you know everything, there's no reason to be discouraged. He's omniscient. He knows everything. But perhaps even in his humanity, apart from his deity, in his humanity, maybe he felt the frustrations of human sort of complacency. And even though that might have been a temptation to think like that, he certainly would have overcome the temptation. It was never a sin in him. Because again, he knew that his Father was the one who he was serving. So I don't know, maybe it's Messiah and some of his frustrations of, you know, the people that are unresponsive. I can't say for certain on that. I would say, though, it is Isaiah. Verse 5, and now says the Lord who formed me from the womb. But again, this is now Messiah speaking. To be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him in order that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. Now, no doubt Isaiah was in some part, you know, a fulfillment of this. But again, under the spirit of prophecy, I think he's looking forward to Christ who would be able to say these words to the fullest. Because Christ was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was sent to bring Jacob back to God. And he says, I am honored in the sight of the Lord. Now, Isaiah might have had a little bit of honor in that he was a prophet. But listen, no one honored God as much as Messiah would. No one could bring honor to the Lord like Jesus. And he said, my God is my strength. Because Jesus would not only be the embodiment of strength, but he would fully rely on the Father as his strength. And no one trusted in God like Christ. He completely surrendered himself to the strength of the Father. Which is why he then could use his humanity in our place and in our stead. And so, verse 6, he says, and this is God speaking, it is too small a thing for you that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. You see, Christ and Messiah would have a mission far greater than just ethnic Israel. And it's almost like you see now the Father, because of the honor of what this servant is going to do, he says, you know what? I don't want you to have just a small ministry to bring Israel back, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. He says, your ministry extends to the nations. You're going to be a light, not just a servant, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. You see, Christ's purpose was to be a light to the Gentiles. And it's amazing because here in Old Testament prophetic scripture, there's this cloak of mystery that Paul says in Colossians, he calls it the mystery of the Gentiles. The God's plan and purpose to work in Gentiles through the church and through the gospel was a mystery. It wasn't fully revealed in the Old Testament. It was fully revealed in the gospel. But yet here we see part of that mystery that God says his salvation is to the nations, not just Israel. God had a purpose on a global effort that he was going to preach salvation to the ends of the earth. And it would be through the purpose of Christ and bringing him forth. And so, verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Now let's just stop there and look at the first half of this passage in verse 7. Because what you see now about this servant is that he's not really received. This is a servant that is despised. He's abhorred. In fact, he's a servant of rulers. He's not even the first in rulership during this time. Now, what does this mean? Let's dissect this. To the despised one. This is speaking of a rejected Messiah. This is speaking of a rejected servant, the one who is despised. And no doubt this is an allusion to his first coming. That when he came, he would be rejected. To the one abhorred by the nation. Israel would not receive him. They, in fact, abhorred the thought of a humble Messiah. When Jesus came on the scene and people started ascribing messianic qualities to him, the biggest problem the religious leaders had was because he did not fit the bill of their preconceived ideas of a Messiah. They could not think that a Messiah would not overthrow the Gentile opposition and the Gentile armies that had kept Israel in bondage, because he never came to overthrow Rome. And in nowhere was he coming as that conquering Messiah. They wanted a conquering Messiah. He was not a conquering Messiah. And so guess what? He was abhorred by the nation. In fact, what he came to do was preach a message of repentance from sin and a message of God's love towards man. And they abhorred the thought that they would still be under Gentile power. And what they really abhorred was the thought that God would die on a cross for them. That was an offense to the Jew. And so he was the one that was abhorred by the nation. But guess what? Israel had to reject this Messiah for the light to go out to the nations. That was part of God's plan. In fact, he's prophesying of it here. And yet, tragically, the Jews don't even see it to this day. To the servant of rulers, notice that description there in verse 7. You see, Christ laid aside his rights as God to serve men, to serve rulers. Can you imagine that? The God of the universe coming down and submitting himself to a Roman Caesar, a Roman government, submitting himself to a Jewish Sanhedrin. The God who created them. Jesus, who upheld their very existence by the word of his power, is submitting himself to them. The servant of rulers. But he did it for ultimate glory, which the second half of this verse looks to. Kings shall see and arise. Now this is going to be his second coming. So in one verse you see both his first coming and also his second coming. Kings shall see and arise. Princes shall also bow down. That did not happen at his first coming, but it will at the second. You can guarantee that. In fact, the result of his humility in the first half of this verse, the result of his rejection, is that even kings are going to get up. A king would not get up from his throne. People got up for the king, but what we see here is that this servant, kings are going to stand, and princes are going to bow. Why? Because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you, the servant, the Messiah. Why are they going to bow down? Because of God's faithfulness. That's why kings are going to bow. When they see the Father exalting his faithfulness and bestowing upon him honor to his Son, they're going to bow. And you know, I love that because it's the faithfulness of God that always bows the knee. Why do we bow our knees? Because we see God is faithful. And he's worthy of it. Thus says the Lord, verse 8, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pastures will be on all of the bare heights. Now, God is saying that my salvation in a favorable time, it is coming. in a day of salvation, I have helped you. And it's almost like he's speaking in the past tense, like it's already happened. The moment that God speaks his help and his salvation, it is already as good as done. And there's no greater favorable time than when he would reveal his Messiah. Now here's what's important about this verse. It's quoted in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Turn there real quick. Because Paul takes this promise that God has given and he applies it to now the New Testament dispensation. In verse 1 of chapter 6, 2 Corinthians, he says, "In working together," that means, you know, working together, both God and man, through the gospel, "we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain." That if God has given his grace for a season, don't take advantage of that. Or don't, you know, sort of usurp that. Receive it. Verse 2, "For he says," and here's where he quotes from Isaiah, "at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." You see, he interprets this verse in light of the gospel, and he says, the day of salvation has arrived. The acceptable time has arrived. Messiah has shown forth. The gospel is now being preached, and he says, do not receive God's grace in vain. That means that today is the day of salvation that God was looking forward to. The day when the gospel will go forth, and guess what? Every single day is this day. That means when you hear the gospel message, today is your day of response. Today is your acceptable time to hear and to receive. You know what one of the devil's craftiest tricks is? He makes men think that, hey, you've got tomorrow. Just wait till tomorrow. Just another day. You know what God says? Today is the acceptable time. Today is the time for you to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And if you haven't done that in here, then guess what? This prophetic message is speaking to you 2,500 years later. Almost 3,000 years later, actually. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the acceptable time. And so, he says, "I will give you as a covenant." Notice that back in Isaiah. He says, "I will give you as a covenant for the people." Now, notice there's five different characteristics here about this covenant that he is making and giving as Messiah. He says there, verse 8, "I will keep you and give you for a covenant." And not "I will make a covenant," but he says, "you are the covenant." That means Christ is the covenant. It's not that when we receive salvation, it's a legal piece of paper. Like, okay, God gives us our certificate of salvation and says, here you go. No, the covenant that he makes is with his Son. We receive a person. We receive Jesus living in us. And so he says, "I will give you for a covenant of the people." So here's some aspects of this covenant. Number one, it's going to involve some restoration of land. The land covenant there in verse 8, to restore the land, to make you inherit the desolate heritage. That means that God is being faithful to the covenant he gave to Abraham. In the Abrahamic covenant, there are land promises given to his people Israel. As the church, we will get to experience the Jerusalem, but this is a specific covenant to his people. Notice what else he says, verse 9, saying to those who are bound, go forth. So he's giving freedom to those in bondage. That's a second aspect of the covenant, whether it be physical bondage or maybe prisoners of sin and death and of the law. So they would be freed if they were bound. Notice what else he says in verse 9. To those who are in darkness, saying, show yourselves. Third aspect, spiritual illumination. So that if they were in dark places, they would get the revelation of light. He says, along the roads they will feed, and their pastures will be on all bare heights. A fourth aspect of Christ as his covenant is there's promised provision. So whether they're along the roads, whether they're on the bare heights of the mountains, they're going to find enough provision. Now, we probably don't appreciate that much in our culture because we eat at will. You know, wherever we want, we just go and eat. You live in this day and age where you can't go to In-N-Out, which is hell thinking about that. You know, no In-N-Out? What? Well, guess what? For them to say that God is going to provide even on the barest of heights, hey, that's a promise. And he says, that's going to be a promise that I'm going to fulfill in my Messiah. And that will come to pass. And then notice the fifth characteristic. He who has compassion will lead them and will guide them. Notice that in verse 10. They will not hunger or thirst, neither will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. But he will have compassion on them and will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. So the fifth aspect is he's going to give divine guidance. God could not direct us to anything more satisfying and refreshing than the living water that his son speaks out of his mouth. And he says, he will have compassion on them. Why does God lead his people? Because he has compassion. He loves them. And he guides them there in verse 10 to springs of water. That's almost very shepherdly, you know, in that picture. That he's taking his people and he's bringing them to this place where they can be satisfied. You know, that's exactly what Jesus does for us. And there can be no greater water to drink from than the well of salvation. Now listen, if you're thirsty, then you certainly want to follow somebody who knows where the water's at. And he knows where the water's at. That's why he guides them to springs of water. And he says, verse 11, I will make all of my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. You know, it's important to see that these mountains that maybe were obstacles, he's going to level them in such a way that people can walk on them. And I like that because he doesn't say that he's going to remove them. He's just going to say, I'm making the mountains a road. That's a great concept because sometimes we look at mountains and we think, man, how am I ever going to get over this? God says, well, that's your road. You're going to walk on it. That's how. I'm going to make those things a road for you. My highways will be raised up. So sometimes those are actually the path that the Lord is leading us down. But it's so that he can show that this travel is one day going to be proven as something that's a lot easier. He says, I'll lift them up, I'll raise them up. In fact, he's going to bring people back there in verses 12 to 13. He says, behold, these shall come from afar. And lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. There are going to be people coming from all parts of the earth to where God makes a roadway. Now, it is interesting there in verse 12 that Sinim, or Sinim, that's an old ancient name for parts of eastern, sort of from where they were at, Eastern Asia region, like for China. Is that a prophetic allusion to China? I don't know. But you can see in a lot of ancient documents that sometimes that region was referred to as Sinim. So, you know, is God going to do a great work in the Chinese nation in the future? Well, we see what the gospel's doing right now in China. I mean, there's probably more Christians in China than there are people in the U.S. There's an outworking of the Spirit in the last 10 to 15 years there. So, I don't know. Maybe that's a prophetic allusion to this. He says, verse 13, shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Now, what is breaking forth into praise here? The mountains, the heavens, things that are inanimate objects but are still part of God's creation. He says, when you see me pouring out compassion on my people, they're going to break forth into shouts of joy. The heavens are going to worship. The mountains are going to shout forth. If they're rejoicing at the fact that God comforts his people, man, that brings me encouragement that I'm going to rejoice when I receive that comfort. That God is going to provide the comfort and compassion that he needs to give to his people. And so, why? Because Zion is in a state of despair and despondency. And they need to be reminded of what God is going to do. Verse 14, but Zion said, and here's her argument, the Lord has forgotten me or forsaken me. And the Lord has forgotten me. How many of you have said that? You know, you look at some seasons of your life and you said, man, that's exactly how I felt. God forsook me. You know, God's forgotten me. You know, this attitude is one of the problems that many people face. And it's a recurring problem in a lot of people's lives. They think that somehow God just doesn't recognize them anymore. He's forgotten. It actually fails to recognize God's sovereignty and His love. You know, it's one thing for Israel to see a lot of the promises of God and say, wow, He created all the heavens and the earth. He stretched them out by His hand. God is powerful to act. But does God care to act? God has forgotten me. God has forsaken me. Listen, most people don't necessarily question the power of God. They look at God and they say, yeah, God's powerful. They question His heart. Does He care? Does He want to work? Or has He forgotten me? Has He forsaken me? That's what Zion was saying. That's what a lot of people in the church say. You know what God's response to that is? He says in verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? My wife is nursing our two-week-old. He's 2 weeks as of today. And when you know that you're a nursing mother, the scientific term is you're lactating. You're producing all kinds of milk. Well, guess what? When you start nursing regularly, that stuff just starts flowing, whether you like it or not. I mean, you learn this stuff when you're married. You're like, whoa. Because I see my wife having to buy certain things to keep the milk from flowing. Why? Because that nursing child is on a regular feeding schedule. So if a woman is nursing a child, is she all of a sudden going to forget, oh, I got a child? No, in her bosom there's a testimony that there's a child and he's waiting to be fed. It's funny how God created that. Now, that's a very sort of rhetorical way for God to pose, like, come on, that's ridiculous. Of course a nursing mother would not forget a child who's nursing, a newborn. Yet He says, even these may forget. Even if they were the stupidest mother in all the world and just totally forgot that she had a nursing child, even though her milk is running all over the place, He says, I will not forget. If you could look at a compassionate picture of a woman who under most circumstances would never forget such a precious thing, God is saying, how much more would I not forget the value of the people who I created in my own image? Is God powerful? Yes. Is God caring? Absolutely. He does not forget His people. He would not forget Zion. They thought He did. They were dead wrong. He did not forget. In fact, notice how personal it is to Him. Verse 16, behold, I have inscribed you on the palms, and your walls are continually before me. Sometimes this verse gets misinterpreted, or I should say misstated. A lot of people think that, and they tend to either quote this verse and they say, I've inscribed your name on the palms of my hands. That's not what it says. He's not writing names on His hands. He says, I have inscribed you, not your name, you, your DNA, who you are. It's like God takes His palm and He says, I'm inscribing it. I'll take a Roman nail and I'll just inscribe it on the palms of my hand. You. Does that show you how much I love you? Do you think I'm going to forget you if I take that and I just inscribe it on my palm? He says, I have not forgotten you. Your walls are continually before you. How much more assurance can God give His people than this? That He is willing to actually inscribe us into His very life. He says, "Your walls are before me." God has a continual knowledge of the state of Zion's need for protection. He knows what she needs. He hasn't forgotten. Same thing with us. He knows what we need. He hasn't forgotten. In fact, He views things a little differently. He says, verse 17, "Your builders hurry. Your destroyers and devastators, they will depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All of them gather together, they come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall surely put on all of them as jewels and bind them on as a bride." Here's the picture. The picture is of these exiles coming back to Jerusalem. And they're going to be coming back in such a quick and almost pouring way that there is a need for them to hurry up and build the walls so that the city can be inhabited. And He says, "Your builders are in a hurry." Now, God is promising that this restoration of Zion is going to be soon. It's going to be in a hurried fulfillment. He says, in fact, "You're going to put them on as jewels, bind them as a bride." Zion is thinking that I'm going to be desolate for the rest of my life. All of my inhabitants are going to be gone. I'm going to be a forsaken city. He says, "No, I'm going to bring your children back to you, and you're going to wear them like you'd wear a crown. That's what I'm going to do for you, even though you feel desolate." And He says, "As I live," verse 18, this is going to happen. What kind of life does God have for Him to say, "As I live"? I mean, that's like unending, all-powerful life that He's now putting His stamp of approval on. He says, "As I live, this is going to take place." 4 verse 19, "Your waste and your desolate places and your destroyed land, surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you will be far away. The children of whom you were bereaved will yet say in your ears, 'The place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live.' Then you will say in your heart, 'Who has begotten these for me, since I have been bereaved of my children and am barren, an exile and a wanderer? And who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone. From where did these come?'" Zion is going to be so overwhelmed that it's almost like Zion is utterly astonished. She just doesn't believe how all of these people would come back and inhabit her, which is what God is saying here. He's saying this bereavement that you think happens, it's actually going to turn into blessing. There's going to be so many people brought back to Jerusalem and Zion that you wouldn't even believe it. You know, what a promise here for Zion. I think about, you know, where we're at in our world today, and I think about all of the things that God has done in church history. It seems like our culture is very desolate of a work of the church, a work of the Spirit. You know, and I just wonder, like, would God ever do something like this in our day? Zion couldn't believe that her desolate places would ever be inhabited again. Oh, God's forgotten about me. He doesn't care. You know, what are some of the desolate cities in our nation? Some of the desolate cities of the gospel and of the church around the world? You know, would God ever bring Christians back into those places to really pour out His Spirit and provide blessing? I hope, I pray, you know, that it would be such a work that it would parallel and even triumph what was taking place here in Zion. "Thus says the Lord," verse 22, "Behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set my standard to the peoples. And they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. And kings will be your guardians, and their princes your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. And you will know that I am the Lord, for those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame." Notice that. The return of the Jewish people here, it says, is going to be actually accomplished through the nations. Interesting that in 1948, that's exactly how the Jewish people were brought forth, through the United Nations. The nations brought forth the Jewish people back into the land. And He says that kings will be their guardians. They will bow down to you. I think we're seeing a glimpse here of millennial glory where all of a sudden God is going to exalt Israel back again to the head of the nations. And kings are going to be carrying them. They're going to be glorified. And God says that although this isn't happening, he says, if you wait for me, notice there in verse 23, and what a precious promise, those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. I mean, what importance it is for us to wait on God. You know, to actually see his perspective on the matter. You see, the expectation of future blessings should provoke a patient, faithful waiting on behalf of his people. You know, if we wait on God, there is not going to be anyone put to shame. In fact, there's going to be abundant blessing from that. Can the prey, verse 24, be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. And I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Although it may seem difficult from a human perspective, he says, you know, even though you might not be able to take away the captives of a tyrant, he says, it's not difficult for me. I will contend with the one who contends with you. I will stand in your place. And he says, all flesh will know that I am the Lord. Why does God do this? Because he wants people to know that he alone is God Almighty, and he's mighty to accomplish his purposes. So chapter 50, he says, verse 1, and again, he's answering the argument here of Zion. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? As if that was the indictment against God. They're saying, well, he's just divorced us. He's forsaken us. And God is challenging them, saying, really? Well, prove it. Show me the divorce papers. If you think I've forsaken you, where are they? And really, the answer is, they're not there. God did not divorce his people. Yes, he sent them away, but it wasn't because he divorced them and he didn't love them. He says there in verse 1, behold, you were sold for your iniquities. For your transgressions, your mother was sent away. See, it wasn't God's fault. It was his people's fault. They thought he had divorced them. He corrects their accusation and says, no, the problem was with you. It was with your sin, as it always is with his people. If there's any lack of intimacy between us and God, it's never God's fault. Understand that. Don't ever think that, well, God is upset, or God is angry, or God just doesn't want to be near me anymore. No, the Bible says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. There is a 100% availability on his end. He never leaves his people. Dave Shirley has said it many times. I've always liked the saying, you're as close to God as you want to be. Israel could have been as close to God as they wanted to be. In fact, he says, verse 2, why was there no man when I came? When I called, was there none to answer? You know, God from his end has always been speaking, and yet people are just not listening. Nobody wants to respond. Nobody wants to talk to God. He's looking out across the whole earth to see if there's one on whom he may show his heart strong on behalf of the one whose heart is completely his, and he's looking and he's trying to find someone. He would later tell Ezekiel, I looked for one man to stand in the gap and I didn't even find one. They thought that he had forsaken them, that he had given them over. He says, verse 2, is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? As if, is it just out of my reach? Do I have like a shorthand to where I can't extend it and reach and to save you and deliver you? Or have I no power to deliver? It's a good question for him to ask them and to ask us. How are we going to put God's power on a scale? God's saying, am I not strong enough? You know, does God need to go do more push-ups?
God, you need to do more bicep curls. Your arm just isn't quite strong enough. No, God is yoked. He's fine. The problem is not him. The problem is our faith. His arm is strong. He has power to deliver. In fact, he shows him, look what I've already done. I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I mean, that takes a pretty powerful God to stand up there and take the waters of the Red Sea and go, be parted. And they're parted. He says, I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. You know, as if the illusion is that, you know, sackcloth, that garment you would wear for humility and mourning. God says, I can make the universe so black that it's going to be so humbled. It's going to be like wearing sackcloth. He says, I have power. Verse 4, the Lord God has given me, notice this, the tongue of disciples. And this is where the servant picks back up. You know, the Messiah here breaks in and speaks. Because Israel is not responding to God. And so what does God have to look to? Well, he has to look to his son. And here from verses 4 to 7, we're going to see that this is Messiah speaking. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Now, the great question is, did this all happen to Isaiah? Did he go through this? Maybe. Maybe in his ministry he experienced the contempt that we read about right here. But if he did, it is prophetically looking forward to the one who would take it for the nation, which Isaiah did not do. So this is why we see here Messiah prophetically speaking that the Lord has given me, and notice where it starts, the tongue of disciples. He spoke like no one else spoke because he was the Word of God. He spoke with authority. His tongue was powerful for discipleship, meaning the tongue of the learned. Like he had a discipleship and a learning from heaven that no man could ever experience. And notice where the key is. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. And this is what I love because this shows the daily communion that Messiah experienced with the Father. You read about it in the Gospel of Mark and in other accounts of the Gospels where he would go and he would wake early before morning. And he would go and he would spend time praying with the Father. Why did he speak with the tongue of disciples? Why did he speak like no one else spoke? Because he listened like no one else listened. He had communion with the Father. He let his ear be opened. And that shows us something. The problem is not God's voice. The problem is our ear. The problem is what we're willing to listen to. What we give our time and our attention to. You see, Messiah gave full, 100%, unhindered devotion and attention to the Lord his God. He said, I always do the things that pleases the Father. In fact, he said, I don't do anything without yet the Father speaks. And here, we see that this is what he was wanting from his people. God knows that what you listen to has great impact for what shapes you. You're going to be shaped, you're going to be molded by the things that you listen to. They're not listening to his word. They're listening to other things. And guess what? It's affecting their identity as a people. They're calling themselves Israel. They're calling themselves governed by God, but they're listening to all their worldly influences. And it's affecting who they are. They're offering idolatrous worship. They're forsaking righteous worship. And so, what's the solution to this? Well, God has to send somebody who's actually going to listen to him. Christ would come and he would say, he awakens my ear to listen. But you know what? That should be the desire of us all. We should want our ears open to the things of the Lord. And let me just say this. You can't make it a rule. You can't make it a law. I think you can use it as a principle, though. God's voice should be the first thing you listen to in your day. Some people say, oh, I like to do my devotions at night. Well, if you would have done them in the morning, you probably wouldn't have done a lot of the things you did during the day. Jesus saw it fit to go seek his Father early in the morning. If he's perfect and he knows exactly how to listen to God, then you know what? I want to follow him. I want to get up early and listen to my Lord as well, just like my Savior did. So make that a habit in your life, and I guarantee you'll be blessed. Verse 5, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. Now, this is not saying that the Lord opened his ear to listen. This is something much more serious. In fact, turn to Exodus chapter 21, because this is God opening his ear as a bondslave. If you remember in Exodus chapter 21, if you've read this portion of Scripture, this is the law of the bondslave. It says, verse 2, if you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years. But on the seventh, he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, however, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife of and her children belong to who? The master, not the husband. Then he shall go out alone. So if you are a Hebrew and you came into hard financial times and you say, you know what, the only way I can survive is if I sell myself into bondage. Well, God placed a limit on it. He said, 6 years, that's it. You can't keep anyone longer than 6 years. He says on the seventh year he can go free. But if he in this time, all of a sudden, his master gives him a wife, gives him, you know, and then he has kids, well, he doesn't technically get to keep those that wife and kids. Now, that's kind of a weird thing to us. But what God was doing is he's setting up a law that where if you really have love, then you need to prove it to your wife and to your kids that it's not just property they were, that you actually love them. So what does he do? He says, verse 5, if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man. Then his master shall bring him to God or to the judges. Then he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. To where the slave would look and he would say, you know what? I sure don't feel like a slave in this household. I feel like a son. You know what? I want to serve you for the rest of my life. Willingly, not under compulsion. Then what they would do is they would take that ear and they would put it against a doorpost and drive an awl right through it. And that pierced, opened ear was a proof now of his lifetime service because he loved his master and he loved his wife and his kids, which should have been done. What is the Messiah saying here? I am willingly serving this cause. Nobody's compelling me to do this. Nobody compelled Jesus to come to this earth. He wanted to. He opened his ear for the cause of redemption. And he says, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. You know, it wasn't like he entered into humanity and then all of a sudden thought, you know what, I don't really like being a man anymore. I think I want to go back to just being God. No, he says, I wasn't disobedient. I could perform faithful service as a human, as a man, on behalf of humanity. I could become the slave of men. And he maintained this consistent steadiness about his character. He said, verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Notice Christ gave his back willingly. And I think this is an allusion to the scourging that he would face. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, there's a law that if you were to whip a man, you can only do him 40 times. The Jews developed a tradition that said, well, we will only do 39. We'll show mercy. So they would restrain it to 39. But for the Romans, they weren't under such compulsion. Their Roman floggings were completely different. They could beat you as long as they felt. And most of the time they did it until confession was made. Jesus had nothing to confess, did he? You wonder how long they beat him. He said, I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. Jesus taught that we were to turn the other cheek. When he turned the other cheek, they pulled his beard out. You know, my 2-year-old has this bad habit of pulling my arm hairs while he's like playing with me on my lap. And I'm like, stop it. That hurts. Can you imagine having your beard plucked out? I mean, just the sensitivity of the follicles that are in your body. You get one hair plucked out of your head or out of your body. Imagine having a whole handful of beard just ripped out. This is a picture of what Messiah is going to go through. He says, I wasn't disobedient to it. In fact, he's going to experience abject degradation there in verse 6. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. I don't know if there's anything more humiliating than to have spit running down your face. Somebody just going up to you and saying, I so despise you, I spit at you. Imagine the spit just dribbling down his face as he's there on the cross. You know, this shows us something. It says in verse 4, this is the tongue of discipleship. The discipleship is going to look a lot like humiliation. It's going to look a lot like the cross. That's why Jesus said, you want to be my disciple? I'm a disciple. I'm a disciple of my Father. And if you want to be my disciple, then guess what? You need to pick up your cross and you need to follow me. And that picture of the cross was not a pretty thing. It's not a gold chain. I'm a disciple. No, he's saying you want a discipleship. It's going to involve suffering. It's going to involve humiliation. It's going to involve everything about denial of self, where self wants to preserve itself. He says, no, this is about crucifying self. But what was his focus there in verse 7? For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know I shall not be ashamed. You see, even in the midst of affliction, Christ knew that there was no shame in the ultimate glory he would experience. That's why he could set his face like a flint. In Luke chapter 9, it says that his face was set like flint as he was headed to Jerusalem. Now I want you to understand this. This is courage. This is courage. You know, there's one type of courage where, you know, you're walking across the street, you see an old lady step out and you just run and you grab her so she doesn't get hit. That's courageous. But that's spontaneous. You didn't know it was going to happen. You just reacted. I would say it's much more courageous to know the terror that awaits you, and yet you still go forward. You still move forward in that. That's exactly what Jesus did. He set his face like flint. It was unmovable. He knew the horror that awaited him, and yet he didn't turn back. He said, because of that, I know that I shall not be ashamed. Because he knew that God would vindicate him. Verse 8, he who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. You see, the hope and confidence is he knew he would be vindicated. He knew that God ultimately would exalt him to that place of justice, to where whoever brought accusation, whoever tried to say, oh, you didn't need to do that, or you're not the Messiah, you're not the Savior, guess what? He will be vindicated. They'll stand before his judgment seat, and he is going to judge the living and the dead. Behold, the Lord God, verse 9, helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Whoever brings condemnation against Christ, they're going to have to stand before judgment. Listen, God was Christ's help. He didn't try to defend himself. He didn't try to justify himself in the face of persecutors. He committed himself to the Father. But he says, and he knows, that those who try to condemn him, they're going to wear out. They're not going to be everlasting. In fact, just like a moth would eat a garment, it's going to show the weakness of it. And imagine all of those people who brought baseless accusations against Christ throughout all of history, that ultimately their life is going to be one that's described here in verse 9. It's just going to amount to nothing. So Christ will be vindicated. Let's take 10 quick minutes and we will pick it back up here. And we're going to try to rush through and finish a couple more chapters, so hurry up. All right, let's grab our seats. Yeah. I think it'd be fine. I'd make sure I give him the Bible first, though. Yeah, at least give him that as well. So, yeah, I think that'd be fun. All right, let's pray. Father, as we finish up this hour, we just ask that you would just keep us in that place of humbly receiving your word, Lord, that we wouldn't grow weary or complacent, but we would be just as attentive and focused on you. So we know you have still much to speak. So we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 10, who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. And I think the idea is this, that there would be people who would trust in the Lord, but they're walking in dark society, dark seasons of life, you know, surrounded by dark things and there's not a lot of illumination. God says, well, here's the key to your discipleship. You need to trust in the name of God. You need to trust in him. Let faith be the driving force behind who you are and what you do. And if that's happening, then you'll see those areas of darkness brought to illumination. But don't let the darkness discourage you. Which, boy, is certainly a message for us in our day and age. You know, when we see the dark times we're living in, it seems like, man, there's no light anywhere. It just keeps getting darker and darker. Well, not really. God is still doing his work. It's just, you know, we need to trust in the name of the Lord. He says, and behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire. And among the brands you have set ablaze, this you will have from my hand, and you will lie down in torment. Almost as if you're going to try to walk by the light of your own path and not by the illumination of God, if you think you can light a fire through your own works and that's going to be good enough to guide and direct you, he says, that fire is really just kindling the fires of hell for you. You will be brought down to torment. You're just lighting your own judgment. And so, he says, that's something you don't want to walk in. Instead, you need to walk in the light of God's glory. Verse 50, or chapter 51, verse 1. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who gave birth to you in pain. And when one I called him, then I blessed him and I multiplied him. You know what God's asking them to do? He's saying, why don't you study your history? Why don't you look back to how I even founded the nation? In fact, listen to me. Why? Because again, God wanted faith to come by hearing and hearing by listening to his word. And if they would have listened to the scriptures and how he had founded the nation, he goes on and takes it all the way back to Abraham. Problem with them was they couldn't see the hope of their future because they didn't really recognize the miraculous history and their miraculous past. They as a nation had been founded from one guy. A pagan idolater is that. Abraham, this dude from Chaldea, just a man, just a common man, idolatrous. God calls him out of that, brings him into the promised land and says, I'm going to do wonderful things for you. And what did Abraham do? All he did was believe God. And it brought great blessing to him and to his lineage. And so you know what? Here, he calls them back to himself. He says, look to Abraham your father. He was kind of the rock that I chiseled you out of. I fashioned a nation by one man. But what was so important about him starting with Abraham? Because Abraham was justified by his faith. And it was Abraham's covenant of faith that brought him into the intimacy and the privileges of God. That was something lacking in Israel. They were not walking by faith. They were walking by religion, walking by law, walking by all their own works. They were not walking like Abraham walked. And so sometimes you need to study your spiritual history. Study your Bible to see where does God find pleasure. And he found it in Abraham's faith. He said, look to that. Look to Sarah who gave birth to you. You know, which again is an interesting picture because Sarah, she gave birth supernaturally. The lady's 90 years old. She's been barren for her whole life. And yet it took a supernatural birth of God to bring forth the promise. That's a message that God wanted to communicate. You need to be born again. You need to be born from above, supernaturally. And so, he said, when he was one, I called him, and then I blessed him. He was blessed because he listened to God's voice. Abraham listened and obeyed, and from that he became blessed. Indeed, verse 3, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all of her waste places, and her wilderness he will make like Eden. Look at that. And her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of a melody. You know, because this was the Zion that Abraham was looking for. He was looking for the city that God makes, the one that he's going to restore. The one where all of a sudden you see it being transformed almost like Eden. Now, that's not like any other garden. That's like the perfect garden. The garden of the Lord, the garden that had been established all the way back before sin had entered in. He said, I'm going to make Zion just like that again. Removal of sin, restoration of righteousness. You know, what's that going to be like in the future when we see this Zion that's going to be like Eden? I mean, that's going to be pretty impressive. Verse 4, pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. For a law will go forth from me, and I will set justice for a light to the nations. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me, and for my law they will wait expectantly. You know, God wants his people to pay attention there in verse 4. Notice that. Why? Because we can be distracted by so many things. And here they were being distracted by so many things. Distracted in a lot of their spiritual life, distracted by their own pursuits for carnal living, and all of a sudden he says, pay attention. For I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. God wants his standard of justice to be a guiding light for all the nations, that they might look and actually see a just and righteous standard. In fact, he says, my righteousness, verse 5, is near. It's not far away. He doesn't hold it out like a carrot on a stick so that men might grasp and reach and continually try to work for it. He says, no, it's close. In fact, in the New Testament, it says righteousness is only about 17 inches away from the head to the heart. It's with the mouth man confesses unto salvation. It's with the heart he believes unto righteousness. It's a very close thing that God is willing to bring with the right confession. It says, my righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. You see, he wants people to see that his message has always been a message of salvation all the way from Abraham. When he preached the gospel to Abraham, Paul says in Galatians, there has been a constant message that he is on mission to save. And it's going to be by bringing a Messiah. He says, even the coastlands, he said, for my arm, they will wait expectantly. And I think that's because there's going to be something so incredibly beyond what they've ever seen before. It's going to stir a great expectation in them. They're actually going to see the salvation of God. And so he says, verse 6, lift up your eyes in the sky and look to the earth beneath. For the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment. Now, we look at the sky and we think, man, that's pretty lasting. We look at the physical ground, the planet, we think, okay, it's pretty stable, it's pretty sturdy. God says, I want you to look at them. OK, Okay, so we look at him. Turn your heads, look outside real quick. Just look at him. Yeah, it's the same as it was last week. Same sky, same mountains, they're all there. He says they're going to wear out like a garment. They're not going to last. My righteousness will last. My salvation will endure. This planet, it will not endure. He says, in fact, it's going to wear out like a garment. Its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever. And my righteousness shall not wane or shall not be broken. That is true comfort. Zion says, you've forsaken me. God says, absolutely not. On the contrary, I'm giving you eternal salvation. How can you say I've forsaken you? Now, you know, we think about this theologically and conceptually, but listen, when we have resurrected bodies, that's when we're going to really appreciate our eternal salvation. We'll know, like, this is forever. Right now it's a concept, but it's a truth. He says, my righteousness shall not be broken or be abolished because it's sourced in his eternal, unchanging character. You can't break God. You can't break his righteousness. It's more permanent than the heavens and the earth. Your righteousness is going to outlast those mountains back there. Your righteousness is going to outlast the sky, all of the stars, all the planetary bodies that have been in existence since the moment he created them. Your righteousness is just as permanent as Jesus' righteousness because it's his and it's a gift. And he says, that's what I'm willing to give, but you have to look to my arm. You have to look to me. You have to listen to me. Notice the language. Listen, look, listen, look. He wants men to see him. Verse 7, listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, neither be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them like a garment, and notice this, the grub, little worm, will eat them like wool. Why are you scared about men who revile you, who cast insults? He said, they're going to be worm food. What good, what kind of lasting glory is that? He said, instead of listening to that stuff, listen to me. Listen to my word. That has more benefit for you. That has more encouragement. See? He says, my righteousness there in verse 8 shall be forever, and my salvation to all generations. You know, it's easy to see the wickedness of men and let that sort of discourage us. Sort of cause us to lose sight. God here wants us to refocus our vision. He says, I want you to see things in the light of eternity. I want you to see them through the lens of hope and through the lens of my grace. That in eternity, I will have the last word, not man. God will always have the final say. He will always have the strongest word. And he says, my salvation is unto all generations. And I think this is where the prophet sort of cries out to the Lord. Verse 9, he says, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not thou who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not thou who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion. And everlasting joy will be on their heads, and they will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. You know, so it's almost like Isaiah is saying, Lord, show forth your power like you did in the days of old. Just like you pierced the dragon, just like you cut Rahab in pieces, which is probably an allusion to Egypt when he brought forth his people out of there. He said, you dried up the waters of the sea and of the great deep, so that the redeemed would cross over. He said, Lord, do a work in our day like you did back then. Isn't that a great prayer? I mean, if there's ever a day when we need to see the arm of the Lord move forth in power, it's today, in this last generation of humanity, when we ask, Lord, where are your mighty works of old? We read about all the revivals and all of the spiritual outpouring that you did in the history. Lord, bring it today. Awake, O arm of the Lord. Awake. Don't be at rest. Extend your power and extend your glory. That should be a prayer of the church. It says, because you've promised, verse 11, the ransomed of the Lord will return, and the one, and they will come with joyful shouting to Zion. Just like you brought Israel up out of Egypt, you're going to bring Israel from exile, and you're going to bring her into her home, into her resting place, into Zion. And everlasting joy, notice that, will be on their heads. I like that. They're going to come with joyful shouting. Finally, we're going to get to experience some worship and praise from our joyless mouths. You know, we have joyless mouths many times when we're praising the Lord. It's not going to be like that when you get to Zion. Your most emphatic and emotional shouts and cries of rejoicing in this life aren't going to compare to what that's going to be like. He says it's going to be a time of rejoicing, gladness, sorrow and sighing fleeing away. If we have such precious promises, Isaiah is saying it should provoke some endurance. It should provoke some focus. In fact, verse 12, he says, I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, and of the Son of Man who is made like grass, that you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor as he makes ready to destroy? But where is the fury of the oppressor? Now, I'm sure in a room this size, there are some of you here that have lives that are gripped by fear. Constantly afraid. Be it afraid of the future, be it afraid of man, be it afraid of circumstances. There's just a fear that tends to grip and overtake your life. Not much different than they were going through, because humanity is humanity. We're all prone to the same subject of our fallen human nature. But God constantly reminding them, why are you afraid of man? What's he going to do? Jesus would come years later and said, don't fear him who can kill body. You need to fear the one who can cast your soul into hell. You see, if you remember God, it's going to give you a proper perspective of who to fear. There's no reason to fear man. Man is not lasting. Man is not enduring. Man does not create and decree things from eternity. God does. And so he says, don't fear man. He says, God, who has much love, who has much grace to give, can overcome any fury that even oppressors bring. Because God gives a grace that's able to endure. And we want proper perspective. So he says, verse 14, the exile will soon be set free, and will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. For I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. You see, God's power would be seen, and it would overcome the fury of those who oppress. Yes, the oppressor would lead them into bondage. Yes, God's power would bring them out and set the captives free. He says, I am the Lord your God, and if you don't really get it yet, he says, here's some power. I stir up the sea and its waves roar. I think we've seen a good picture of that in the last few weeks, the power of what the waters can do. Listen, that was a Category 1 storm, and look at the damage it did on the East Coast. Imagine what a Category 5 storm would have done. Imagine what happens when God just pours out all of the waters and deluged the entire world. He says, I cause waves to roar. I cause the seas to stir. And I simply do it by my breath. So why would you fear man? You should be fearing my word. That's what you should be fearing. In fact, he says, verse 16, I have put my words in your mouth. And again, this is where the spirit of prophecy breaks in and we get here Messiah. I have put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people. If they didn't understand the power of his word yet, they're going to see it here in verse 16. That what he's saying is that, and this is the Father speaking to Messiah, I have put my words in your mouth. and have covered you with the shadow of my hand. But here's what those words do. To plant the heavens, to found the earth. Now there's no man that by his own word can establish the heavens and the earth. Messiah can. Just by a breath, he can speak the new heavens and the new earth into existence. He can uphold the heavens and the earth that are currently in existence. And he can say to Zion, you're my people. Now, if by his very word, Jesus Christ can create a whole new heavens and earth, how encouraging is it for him to speak to us, you're my people? Again, the power of his voice and the encouragement that we should draw from that. So he says, awake, awake, arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger and the chalice of his reeling. You have drained to the dregs. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has born, nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. You see, Jerusalem's problem was there was no good godly leadership. And for that, she was drinking the chalice of his judgment, the chalice of his wrath. They had tasted it. But yet, God says, these two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you? The devastation and destruction, famine and sword. How shall I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie helplessly at the head of every street, like an antelope in a net, full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke from your God. So the wrath of God, although it was intended to chasten, it was not intended to destroy. It was just to bring correction. And that is what he's saying. He's now going to show him what he's going to do. Verse 21, therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine. Thus says the Lord, the Lord, even your God, who contends for his people. So although I can give you the cup of my wrath, I'm still contending for you. Verse 22, behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. You have even made your back like the ground and like the street for those who walk over it. So what's God going to do to the people who abuse his own people? He says, I'll take the cup from you and I'll make them drink. And whether they like it or not, I'm going to open their mouth and they're going to drink. In fact, they're going to drink down to what it says, the dregs. The little grains that are left in the bottom of a wine barrel. He says, when it's poured in my cup, I'm going to make them drink all of it. They're going to drink my fury. That should encourage them. It should encourage us when we think in light of the New Testament, what Christ did for us on the cross, when he took the fury and the wrath of God, and guess what? We don't ever have to drink it again. We will never drink from the cup of his fury, the cup of his anger. And do you know when you celebrate communion, you're drinking really something that symbolizes the cup of wrath? That what Jesus did in your place, he says, I am making a covenant with you in my blood. Take this and do it in remembrance of me. In remembrance of the fury that I had to take in your place. And in a lot of ways, we drink that, and it's to remind us that by his blood, propitiation has been made, wrath has been meted, justice has been satisfied, and we get to partake of the blessing of life when he had to sacrifice it, when he had to give it. He drank the cup of God's wrath. We get to drink the cup of God's blessing. And so he's telling them, I'm not going to make you drink it forever, but you will drink it for a season. And then I'm going to turn around and make your tormentors drink it. And so he says, verse 1, 52, awake, awake. Now, I don't know if you've caught that, but there's a few times here that Isaiah is saying, awake and awake. He says, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no more come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Now keep in mind in these first couple verses here, that Zion is being told to sort of awaken from this slumber. That she needs to wake up and she needs to see what is happening and what God is going to do. And I think there's kind of five things here in these first two verses that Isaiah is really pinpointing. Number one, he's wanting them to wake up, to not be spiritually asleep, to not be delusioned or sort of numbed to what God is wanting to do, although her idolatry is leading her into complacency. So he says, you need to snap out of that. You need to wake up. Because God wants his people alert when it comes to his salvation. He wants them to recognize that they're not guaranteed tomorrow. Today is the day. So he says, wake up. Number two, he says, I want you to be strong. Clothe yourself in your strength. You know, be strong because of the strong God who's willing to work for you. Be strong in the faith that he has given you to trust him in. Be strong in his word. And I like that because these garments that they're clothing themselves in, he says there, the third thing, clothe yourself in your beautiful garments. You know, I think that's a third thing that he's saying. You need to clothe yourself. You need to wake up. You need to be strong. You need to clothe yourself. And clothe yourself in your new garments. Don't wear those garments of your old life. Repent. Put on the garments of salvation that God has for you. Notice what else he says there. He says, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Now, man, that's gracious of God because she was anything but holy. And yet Isaiah is saying that we are to act like God sees us, not to act like we want to be. And so they were to view themselves as a holy people, as a holy city. And if God sees the end of those things and he knows that this is what he's wanting to accomplish, he's wanting immediate action to follow. It says, for the uncircumcised and the unclean will no more come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up. And in the ancient world, when you sort of threw dust on your head and put dust all over yourself, it was a sign of mourning, a sign of, you know, great humiliation. Like there was no glory in the state that you were in. Well, he's saying, get up and shake the dust off of yourself. Start walking in the glory and in the victory that I have given you. You shouldn't be walking around carrying dust and ashes all over yourself, not when I've led you out of Babylon. Yeah, you were led into Babylon with humiliation, but you should be led out with victory and joy. And that's something that I think a lot of Christians fail to walk in. They always constantly feel the weight of sin, and so they feel like their life is one big humiliation. Like there's no joy, there's no victory. Well, guess what? If you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, greater is he than you than he that is in the world. You have all of the divine resource, all of the power to walk upright. So he says, get up. Remove the sorrow in the morning. He says, shake the dust off of yourself, verse 2. He says, loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Here's the fifth thing. He says, walk in freedom. Don't let those chains of bondage hold you back, and certainly don't let them define you. You need to break those chains and let yourself be now the new man who God has created you to be. Loose yourself from those chains. How can a man loose himself? Well, here's how. Because God said so. When God says to do something, he gives you the power to enable you to do that. So he says, loose yourself. You can break those chains of bondage through the indwelling power of the Spirit. For thus says the Lord, verse 3, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. You know, it's sad that the testimony of all of us is that when we sold ourselves into sin and into idolatry, that it was not a very good deal. We got nothing out of that. It wasn't like we got value out of that. We actually got nothingness out of that. God says to the same way, you guys were sold for the nothingness of all of your sin. It wasn't worth anything. I mean, you basically traded yourself for zero. But he says, you will be redeemed without money. Now, on the surface, that might seem like, well, then it's not going to cost anything. No, on the contrary, it's going to cost something more than what money can provide. This is going to be blood redemption. He says, I'm going to have to purchase you without money. I'm going to have to purchase you with something more valuable than what money can be, with something that is much more holy and honored, and that would be the blood of Jesus Christ. The value of that is beyond comparison. And so, verse 4, thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first time into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now, therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? The Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. So when God's people had to, and this isn't talking about them going into Egypt in exile. No, this is talking about when they were supposed to stay in the land, and instead they went down to Egypt. I mean, they were resisting God's desire for them to stay in the promised land. Some of them ended up going to Egypt to find refuge. Well, guess what? They got there and the Assyrian oppressed them. They weren't finding any deliverance in Egypt in worldly things. In fact, he says in verse 5, now that those who have taken them captive, they've taken them away without cause, they're ruling over them. He says, my name is blasphemed all day long. You know what would happen in not only Assyria, but in Babylon? When they saw the Jewish people under their control, they'd be like, where's your God now? Where's the powerful, mighty God that brought you up from Egypt? Where's all of these mighty miracles? Look, here, you're under our control. I mean, just blaspheming God. Why? Because his people deserved it. They deserved judgment, and yet it brought reproach on God's holy name because his people were defined by him. That's a sad place to be in when God's people are allowing the world to blaspheme him because of their lack of victory, because of their lack of holiness. Turn real quick to Romans chapter 2, because Paul quotes this in Romans 2. But he kind of throws an interesting twist on it. In Romans 2, he says, verse 22, you who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. And then he goes on and he says that, you know, the man who does not have a law, but yet is a law unto himself, is more justified than the circumcised man who is rebelling against the law. Here's the twist. Paul says that the Jews were now causing blasphemy, not because of their sin, but because of their self-righteousness. So that now, when they were amongst the peoples of the earth, in Paul's day, he said, because you think that you're so much better than everyone. Because now you think that, oh, we observe the law. And yet people look on your life and they say, that doesn't look like anything that God would want. Yeah, but you don't understand. I'm a Jew. Or I'm a Christian. I go to church. Yeah, that doesn't look like Christian behavior. It doesn't matter. I'm saved. You know what? That brings blasphemy upon his name because they say, I don't want anything. I don't want a Jesus like that. I don't want that Jesus. Because of your self-righteousness. And God says, if my name is blasphemed, then it does great dishonor to me as a holy God. But here's a promise in verse 6. He says, therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day I am the one who is speaking. Here am I. You see, he wants his name to be honored. His people will know his name, although ironically Israel, who is sort of governed by God, did not even know his name. They weren't worshiping him. They didn't have the intimacy of knowing him. It's a great honor to know his name. It's a great honor to know the name of Jesus, to have Jesus come into our lives. But how is God going to announce his name? Well, here it is, verse 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news or glad tidings of good, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Do you know what this is? This is a proclamation of the coming gospel message in its fullness. He's saying, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who brings the gospel. That's how his name is going to be vindicated. And this is important because who is bringing the good news? Him who brings good news? Well, turn back to chapter 41, verse 27. In chapter 41, verse 27, God had already made a proclamation that, behold, formerly I said to Zion, here they are, and to Jerusalem, I will give a messenger of good news. Well, guess what? Here is now the arrival of this messenger. And I want you to see the context, because in this, we're now getting ready to prophetically see this messenger of good news and how this message of salvation is unfolding. And it's going to lead us right into Isaiah 53, the suffering messenger, the suffering Messiah. And he says it's going to start by him coming and bringing good news, preaching the gospel. Listen, the gospel was first preached by Jesus Christ. You know, he is the gospel. And so, as he is preaching himself, as he's the anointed Messiah, the anointed messenger, he's proclaiming peace. Notice that. The gospel brings peace. Because God is making peace with men, making peace with his wrath that is against men. Because he's satisfying it. He's paying it. And no one could proclaim peace like Jesus Christ could proclaim. He says, who announces glad tidings of good. You see, the good news, the gospel, is that God saves rebellious men through his grace, his goodness. And so it's announcing good things. In fact, Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 10, verse 15, when he says, how are they going to hear unless someone is sent? And you know what Paul says? He says, well, how glad are those who bring the glad tidings of good things? You know, meaning that this message is such good news, it needs to go forth. It cannot be sat upon. It says, who announces salvation, who says to Zion, and notice the good news here, your God reigns. You know what the good news of the gospel is that God is in control. That God is sovereign, he rules, he has accomplished salvation, he reigns. I'll tell you, I never get tired thinking or preaching about the sovereignty of God. You know, that he rules and he reigns. He will forever rule and reign. Verse 8, listen, your watchmen lift up voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see it with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. What does God want in response to the good news of verse 7? Don't miss this. Verse 8, listen. Listen to the good news. Don't shut your ear. Listen, he's crying out. And what does he want them to listen to? That they're going to see the restoration of Zion. They're going to shout joyfully. They're going to see it with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Those who receive this gospel message are going to see the restoration of Zion. Do you know that your eyes are going to see that? These little eyeballs that you have? Can you imagine what they're physically going to see here in the short future? You're going to get to see the Lord restore Zion. You're going to get to see Jesus Christ coming back on a white horse with all the armies of heaven in flaming fire and you right behind him, stepping foot on Mount Zion, Zechariah chapter 14. You're going to see that Mount of Olives split in two. You're going to see the sun stop shining. You're going to see the glory of the Lord lighting the earth. He's going to enter through the eastern gate, Ezekiel chapter 43. As he marches through that eastern gate, he's probably going to destroy the Antichrist temple and speak a temple. He's going to rebuild the temple, Zechariah chapter 6. He's going to sit on his throne. Your eyes are going to see this. And as he sits on his throne, he's going to rule as the eternal king on the planet that he created with his word, and he governs by his power. Isaiah chapter 2. And there's going to be a water of life that flows out from under the temple down into the Dead Sea, and it's going to breathe life back into that region. Almost as if it was the garden of the Lord. Ezekiel chapter 47. Your eyes get to see this. What a privilege. He says, "Break forth then, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people, and he has redeemed Zion." So even though it looks desolate, there's great hope. There's great promise. And that's something we can apply to our lives because we go through seasons where it seems very barren and desolate. Well, guess what? It should not affect our praise. Notice that. Break forth, you desolate places. Shout joyfully, you places that are desolate. Because our worship should not be circumstantial. It doesn't matter if there's desolation. It doesn't matter if there's barrenness. There's promise. God has promised restoration. And that's what flows our worship. That we have a God who has spoken and he's made clear his intent and his purpose for the future. And because of his faithfulness, we can then in response say, "Praise be to God. Zion, I'm desolate. Praise be to God. Break forth. Shout." Why? Because he's redeemed Jerusalem. He's bought it. He's made sufficient payment. And the Lord, verse 10, has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations. You know, it's almost like God just rolls up his sleeves and he says, "I'm getting ready to show my power." And you know how he's going to show it? He's going to show it on the cross in Isaiah 53. He bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. And they're going to see it in a few verses. "Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch nothing unclean. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go out as a fugitive. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." It's a reminder again that he wants them to leave Babylon. Get out of this worldly system and go back to the place you were created to be. You were made to be worshipers in Zion. You were made to respond to the gospel message. God desires consecration. He wants us to leave and to touch nothing unclean, to purify ourselves. Which is funny because when the vessels of the Lord left Zion, they were defiled. We read about that. Or we know about that in Daniel chapter 5, when they're using the vessels of the Lord, the things that were used for holy service and worship in the temple, they're being used as drunken pitchers of wine in Belshazzar's feast. Well, those vessels were kind of representative of God's people who were his vessels. He says, "You were defiled, but now those who bring those vessels back for purity," he says, "keep yourselves pure as well. Let your life have a consecration to it for what it was intended to be." He says, and this isn't going to be like Egypt. He says, "You will not go out in haste, nor will you flee as fugitives." You know, when they return from Babylon, it's not going to be a quick fleeing. When they left Egypt, they fled. They got out of there. You know, and Egypt was pursuing them. He said, this is going to be different. "Because I have put my chastening hand on you, you're not going to leave and flee that season of chastening. No, you're going to be led out sort of in peace. You're just going to march back to Jerusalem. In fact, the Lord will be before you, and the guard of Israel will be your rear guard." Notice that. You see, God is lovingly leading his people out of that season of chastening. He's not wanting them to flee from it. He's wanting them to walk confidently from it. Same thing with us. When we have a season of Babylonian chastening upon our life, God says, "Here's the deal. I'll lead you out, but I'm going to go before you, and I'm going to go behind you." So if God is before us, and he's behind us, then you know what? What's there to be afraid of? His protection and his direction is there. And so we then get to experience the joy of knowing that now our destiny is being brought back to where we should be, the place of worship. We will intentionally stop there because verse 13 should be the beginning verse of chapter 53. Because now we're going to see next time the great suffering of the exalted servant of God. Father, we pray that you would just receive the worship that is due your name. You know, as we are your people, you have created us for your praise and glory. You created Israel for that purpose. We don't want to fall short of that, and we certainly don't want to tarnish your great and holy name. That when people know the name of Jesus Christ and see our lives, they would see it with honor instead of blaspheming it. Lord, so I pray that your Spirit would continue to work purity and holiness into us. Lord, let some of these issues that Isaiah is exposing, let them have much application to our day as Christians. So again, we just thank you, and we pray that you would lead us forth, even today, in joy and in gladness, knowing that the gospel has redeemed and saved our souls and brought us into a love relationship with you. Be honored, Lord, as our Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.